know. Was that you with the Walmart uniform on there? And I just, oh, your wife. She was the one with the Walmart, so she's the hypocrite. Gotcha. Has she done that before? I don't know. The facial expressions tell everything in a room, okay? It comes, the word hypocrite, it really wasn't a bad thing originally. It was what was used for the Greek theater. Because people wouldn't have a multitude of actors. They would only have a handful of actors, and they would just hold up different masks so the audience would know what role they're playing. It's a situation that has really plagued the church. It's a situation that has plagued God's people since before the church. Back in the nation of Israel, the whole idea of putting on masks to be something that you need to be in the moment. That's really what it comes down to. What do I need to look like at any given moment to be accepted, to have honor? And that's really where we find ourselves in the book of Acts this morning. As we continue on in our study of Acts, we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through chapter 5, verse 11. Let me open us up in a word of prayer before we read our scripture aloud. God, my voice is rough this morning. It really wasn't rough until just now, a little bit ago. My allergies are bothering me, Lord. I know it's been the afternoons they've been bothering, but because it's a Sunday and I'm going to be teaching your word, of course they're going to bother me this morning. Lord, I ask that wouldn't be a distraction. Pray that it wouldn't be a distraction to the people who are here. It wouldn't be a distraction to me, God. Lord, I ask that your word would be proclaimed clearly, accurately. God, I pray that our hearts would receive it well, that our hearts would be humble, our minds would be teachable, and God, your spirit would be active, Lord, to minister to us, to challenge us, to call us to repentance, God, to encourage us and give us strength. Lord, I pray that we would hear what your message is in this section of Acts, God, and that we wouldn't be distracted by the easy things. Lord, we just ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Let's stand and let's read a portion of our text together. This is really what we're going to read this morning is Acts 5, verses 1 through 5. And though we're going to cover verses 32 of chapter 4 to verse 11 of chapter 5, this really is the heart of the text. Let's read it aloud together. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. In his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. You may have a seat. Hypocrisy at its finest. Jesus dealt with hypocrisy in the Sermon on the Mount in Acts chapter 6. And he spoke very strongly against being hypocrites. And being hypocritical is what the enemy wants. And just to set the scene, just a reminder, we're kind of carrying on with the whole Star Wars motif. Remember we got the original Star Wars Episode 4, A New Hope, good has prevailed. But then the next episode was The Empire Strikes Back. The enemy rose up in power and challenged the good that had been done. And that's really what we see in this part of the book of Acts, is the empire striking back. Remember, Jesus, at the end of the Gospels, we just finished up the Gospel of Mark, Jesus was crucified, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, and then he ascended to the Father after commissioning the disciples to go make disciples, to do what they had been taught to do by walking with Jesus for 3.5 years. And that's what we see in the first couple of chapters of Acts. God's Spirit has come, has empowered believers, and the message of the gospel has been proclaimed powerfully. Powerfully. People were getting saved. People's lives were being transformed. And then the empire strikes back. And just a reminder, Acts chapter 4 was a result of a miracle done through Peter and John. The Sanhedrin was intimidated, and they in turn wanted to intimidate the disciples. And so they arrested Peter and John and commanded them, stop preaching and working in the name of Jesus. The empire of Satan wanted to intimidate God's people. And then in Acts chapter 5, the empire strikes back in a different way. We're going to see this morning that the empire of Satan wants to get God's people to sin. He attacks God's people, wants to undermine the good that's been done. God's people have been redeemed from sin, saved from their sin. Their sin's been forgiven, but he wants them to buy in again to sin and to sin against the Lord. In Acts chapter 6, we're going to see that dissension. The enemy will attack by introducing dissension within the body and use very real needs within the body to try to cause division. And in Acts chapter 7, he will threaten the body with death. We will see the first Christian martyr where Stephen is stoned. A series of chapters where it's recorded for us the work of Satan to try to undermine the gospel. Because don't forget this. This is absolutely critical for our understanding of Scripture, but also our walking faithfully with God. The goal of Satan is not to discourage you. It's not to discourage me, but to thwart the redemptive work of God. As we look at the overarching big picture of Scripture, Satan's work is not to make life miserable for individuals, even though that's what he does. It's not to just undermine the faith of individuals as he messes with us like little pawns in a playing field or like the stereotypical little brother. Last week, we talked about older brothers. This time, it's little brothers. You know what little brothers do? They like to poke at you. And they poke at you until you just erupt, and then you get in trouble for what the little brother did. It's so funny. I love my grandkids. Nani and Nico are adorable. They are. Nico has this down precisely. He has this down precisely. He will do something repeatedly to Nani. Repeatedly. It's almost like the Chinese water torture. Poke, 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 poke. And she's pretty good with it. And then all of a sudden, she will do back to him what he's been doing to her. She'll do it once, and he'll go, Nani, stop it! And he'll make a big old fuss, and then, of course, what do? We come and get, and Nani gets in trouble. And little brother's going, ha, 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 ha. That's what Satan wants. That's how Satan manipulates us. But that's not just his goal to be a problem. He has something much bigger in view. He wants the redemptive work of the gospel to be stopped. That is all that Satan cares about. That is all he cares about. But we so often, our life gets tough, our life gets hard, and we start going, oh, my life is so hard, and poor me, I didn't get what I wanted, and this was such an inconvenience, and oh. And sometimes those are very serious issues. Sometimes we just lose it when our schedule's disrupted and we have a flat tire on the way to work, or we hit a moose on the way to work, or whatever. And there's inconveniences involved, and it's frustrating. Other times, it's serious catastrophe. And we will often, and so often we'll attribute it that Satan's trying to get at us. But it's not just us. We must be mindful that the only thing that Satan really cares about is sinners responding to the gospel. He wants to stop that. And he wants to stop our role in the process. Well, here we see, here and at the end of Acts chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, we see the enemy striking back. And if you haven't done so already, do turn to Acts 4, verse 32. So the occasion for this attack is very simple. Look at the text. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own property, but all things were common property to them. The occasion? Unity in spite of opposition. Two of the primary leaders of Christianity at that time had just been arrested and threatened. And what happened? The congregation of believers were one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property. There was great unity in spite of opposition. They had drawn close, and there was a closeness that went beyond their social structures, that went on beyond their social standings. They were so together that they were using what God had given to them to bless and to benefit each other without holding so tightly onto it and saying, mine. The occasion was also the powerful proclamation of the gospel. Look at the text, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. The gospel went forth powerfully. The gospel went forth. People were being converted in spite of the opposition. And then the occasion was the sacrificial bearing of burdens. Look again at the text. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. There was sacrificial bearing of burdens. The work of the Spirit of God was so active amongst God's people that when they saw a need, they were motivated to contribute to meeting that need in the specific lives of people. It was a powerful movement internally within the body, externally within Jerusalem, as sinners were confronted by the gospel. But we need to stop. We need to stop right here. And I mean stop with as big letters as I could get, with the biggest exclamation mark I can get, because here there's a temptation to miss the entire point of what is going on here. We got to make sure that we don't make more of this than is necessary. So many times we'll look at this text about the congregation being together and everybody was together. There was nobody needy. Everybody was selling everything and contributing the money together so that people's needs were being met. That is not the primary point of the passage. This is historical narrative, not biblical mandate for giving. This is simply the occasion through which Luke is setting the picture for how the whole story of Ananias and Sapphira carried forth. What was the context surrounding that situation that made it so powerful? And we've got to understand the cultural context is critical. Next week we're going to get together and we're going to explore this whole thing with some depth, because it is an important part of Christianity, of walking with Christ, is how we use our finances and giving. But people want to take this, and it's easy to take this and to pull it out of Scripture, pull it out of the cultural context, and to think, this is all we need to be about. We need to get rid of all church buildings. We need to get rid of all encumbrances financially, that our giving should simply be to bear the burdens of people. That's just simply what's written there in the narrative. We miss the fact that people were still gathering, that Christians were still gathering and worshiping at the temple. They were still giving to the temple as they had been for thousands of years to support the ministry of the temple. This wasn't the only way they were giving. This was just sacrifice over and above their normal tithes and offerings. And we're going to explore that a little more next week. We're actually going to explore it in depth next week. You see, giving is important, but it's not primary to this text. It's secondary. And by focusing too much on how the money was being gathered, how it was being given, we miss the power and the point of what God wants us to see. This picture, this context, simply sets the scene for what is primary. For what is primary. And so we get into, again, the situation we find there. The gospel progresses. The gospel was progressing. And the gospel progress is this. Let's not miss this. Let's not forget this. The gospel saves sinners. The gospel saves sinners. And that's what's been going on this whole time in Acts. The gospel is saving sinners. But the gospel also transforms hearts. That's why one reason why this picture, this context is so important to what goes on with Ananias and Sapphira. Because the gospel transforms hearts. And it transforms hearts, first of all, by regarding purpose. What is our purpose in life? Our purpose in life is not to be successful. Our purpose in life is not to gather a bunch of stuff to ourselves. Our purpose in life is not to make ourselves comfortable. Our purpose in life isn't that we find that we fulfill all of our dreams and aspirations. And in so doing, the gospel transforms hearts regarding our lifestyle. What are our pursuits in life? And beyond that, regarding our attitudes, our base foundation of beliefs about why we are here. And what is our point? And the gospel progress, the way to stop that progress, we saw earlier, you eliminate the message. Satan wants to eliminate the message. He wants to stop the messengers from proclaiming the message. But here, this next attack is to destroy holiness. To destroy holiness. Satan wants to stop us from proclaiming the gospel. And so he utters threats against believers externally, but internally. Amen. That's right. He's going, preach it, brother. In southern churches, everybody else in the congregation would have gone, amen. Yeah, not here, not in Nikiski. I think can't take Kimberly J. Yeah, amen. Yo, hey, yo, amen. But here, there's an internal way to stop progress, and that's to destroy holiness. To destroy that sense of being set apart unto God, set apart unto God for his purposes, and set apart unto God for his ways, the morality of God. And the way to stop the gospel progress is to use good as an opportunity for evil, and that's what we see. Good was happening within the body. And Satan took what was good and turned it into an opportunity for God's people to fall into sin and to turn their back on the goodness of God. And so the ploy that we see with Ananias and Sapphira, first of all, is compromise. Look back at the text. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And he kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. People were selling their possessions. Primarily, the text would say, their land. Their extra land holdings. And they were donating it to the cause of Christ. And they were giving it to the apostles and saying, meet needs with this. Ananias and Sapphira did just that. And they gave the money to the apostles. But they withheld part of the price. They withheld part of the price. And in the context, the way it lays out, it's very clear that they did that, but they represented themselves as having given everything. Hypocrisy. The real price was this. We're going to say the real price was this. It's very obvious. Peter says, Why, verse 3, has Satan filled your heart to lie? While it remained unsold, did you not, wasn't it your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? There was a willfulness to what they were doing. And why would they compromise that? Why the compromise? Why the big deal? Why couldn't they just say, why did they even need to say, here's how much I sold it for, I'm giving it all? Why did they even need to announce that? All they needed to do was say, hey, we're going to sell this, we're going to keep this for us, and we're going to donate this to the body of Christ. That would have been fine. God doesn't care about that. God didn't care whether they gave half, or 25%, or 75%, or 100%. The ploy that they succumbed to, that the enemy put upon them, was the idea of self-fulfillment. What did Ananias and Sapphira want? They wanted the prestige. They wanted to be acknowledged as important. They wanted to be looked upon with respect and honor by how much they gave. And so they compromised their values. They compromised integrity for the sake of self, for what they felt they weren't getting. One of the most dangerous things as God's people that we can do is to step back and look in the mirror and place a value on ourselves. To sit back and go, here's how much I'm worth. Here's how much thanks I should be getting. Here's how much recognition I should have. Because guaranteed that our assessment of what we deserve will never, ever, ever measure up to what God thinks. We will always think that we are not getting what we deserve. And we will want more. And if our hearts aren't right, we will be driven to accomplish that ourselves. And so, as MacArthur says, they saw an opportunity to make a double profit. They would gain spiritual prestige and still make some money on the side. Funny thing is, they would have had that anyway. If their hearts would have been humble and their hearts would have been right and said, hey, we recognize this need, let's contribute. We're going to keep this for whatever reason. They don't even need a reason. It was theirs. They contributed. That would have been an honorable thing, and God would have honored them. But here's where it comes down. They didn't trust that God would honor them enough. And so they sought the honor that they wanted. And here's is an unassailable truth. Compromise leads to sin. Compromise leads to sin. For them to accomplish the work they set out to do, they had to lie. They had to lie. And that's what Peter challenges them on. Verse 5, you have not lied to men, but to God. You've lied. And it didn't matter anymore the good deed they had done. Their deed of selling the property and giving the money to God's people was worthless now. Now, the people that received the benefit of it, it was still meaningful. God will redeem that. The people that benefited financially, they were benefited. Praise God. But for Ananias and Sapphira, it was worthless. It was worthless. Folks, let's be straight about this. Just because a deed looks good doesn't mean it is. Just because a deed looks good doesn't mean it is. Because what makes something good? Remember when the rich young ruler ran up to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what did Jesus do? This is so profound to me. Here's the Savior with a guy running up and saying, "I want to be saved. How do I get to heaven?" I mean, that's T-ball. Teed it up for Jesus. It's almost like what we would do and go, "Okay, I'm going to be here preaching the gospel in front of these people. You, nobody knows you. You come running up and act like a sinner, okay? And I will save you. It'll be a great demonstration." And people will go, "Wow, that's how that, I mean, that's like, it was too perfect. It doesn't seem like that would have been real." But what did Jesus do? He completely set aside the idea of heaven, eternal life, and he goes, "Why do you call me good?" Because that is a foundational issue, is our understanding of what makes something good. Remember what Jesus' answer was? Only God is good. You know what a good deed is? Is something that reflects the glory and goodness of God. They're giving the money to the body of Christ to be used to help and to serve people was a sinful deed. Was a sinful deed. It counted zero in eternity. It counted zero in their relationship with Christ because it was done to serve them, not to serve God. Compromise leads to sin. They lied. But also, compromise leads others to sin. Look back at the text. His wife shows up later. And Peter says, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." And Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" Ananias' compromise led Sapphira into her sin. Well, come on, man. Maybe it was her idea. Who cares? We get back to the Adam and Eve thing. Eve said, "Hey, Adam, fruit looks really good. Take a bite." "Okay." And he goes, "God, it's this woman you gave me. God, it's your fault I sinned." Wow. No. If it was Sapphira's idea, Ananias didn't have to go along with it. He at the very least could have come up and said, "Hey, here's the money. Here's the situation, okay? We're keeping back some of it. We want to give this to you. Sapphira's going to show up with a whole different story. I want no part of that." That would have been a whole lot more honorable than what they did. Regardless of whose idea it was, compromise will lead others into sin. And what's the result? In this case, death. You know the story. Verse 5. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Verse 9. "Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. So sin brings death? Is that the message here? Well, there's a sense in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. Yes, there's truth there. But let's be real honest. You and I have sinned plenty, probably even today, and we're still walking and we're still alive. But guess what? Sin and compromise will always bring destruction. Sin and compromise will always bring destruction. Always. But you know, there's a prevailing sense here as people of today look at God, and in the common vernacular, they would look at God and go, "Harsh much? A little harsh, don't you think, God? I mean, they gave money. They gave probably quite a bit of money. I mean, they lied about how much the cost was. So they sold it for 50 grand and they said they sold it for 35 grand. What? Come on. It's not like they're murderers. Here's the thing. Holiness amongst God's people, I put up there, is paramount. God, holiness amongst God's people has always been paramount. Always. Holiness set apart. To even lie that little bit, that little white lie, that little deception and distortion of the truth is unholy. And I can really see that God used a simple, very common, probably something very common, just lying just a little bit, where there was no consequence really involved. It didn't hurt any, and we would say this, it didn't hurt anybody, did it? No one's life was changed because, well, except Ananias and Sapphira, theirs was changed a lot. No one's life was damaged because they gave $35,000 instead of $50,000. What's the big deal, God? Well, here's the thing. God is consistent. God's consistent. And he's been consistent throughout the revelation and the narrative of Scripture early on, especially when he's doing something new. Go back to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 10. God is getting the worship of Yahweh. He's getting the worship of himself. He's getting it in place of how his people are to respond to him, to worship him, to deal with their sin. And you remember Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu? Scripture says in Leviticus chapter 10 that they offered strange fire. What was the strange fire? Well, you can debate that amongst theologians. Nobody knows what strange fire is. What they did was they offered something that God said not to offer. They did it. They changed it in a way to do it the way they wanted to. And you know what happened? The fire consumed them and killed them. Really? Because they did the fire that God wanted? Yes. Because God is holy. And he's righteous. And we are to reflect that holiness. Joshua chapter 7 says, go in, defeat these people. I want everything destroyed. All of it. Keep nothing for yourself. No sheep, no animals, no treasures, nothing. Get rid of it all. Remember Achan and his family? They withheld part of, they saw some treasure that they were like, wow, that's really cool. That's amazing stuff. And they gathered it together and they hid it under the floor of their tent. And Israel went out to battle and they were slaughtered. They were slaughtered. And Joshua's like, hey, God, what's the deal here, buddy? You've been leading us and now we're out there on our own and we just got our tails handed to us. What is up, God? And God says, your sin in the midst. I was just like, what? We did everything you said, except for Achan. So they called Achan in, and he goes, yeah, I liked that, and so we kept it. And here's the thing. They took Achan and his wife and his kids, and they took him out, and God had them stoned to death. Seriously? Because they kept back a little bit of the treasure that was going to get destroyed anyway? And God had the entire family stoned for that? Yes, because here's the thing. You don't move the foundation of your house and store treasure and your whole family being a part of it. And God wants his people to know powerfully and dramatically that sin is serious business. Compromise is serious business. Numbers chapter 16. Korah's rebellion against Moses. Who put you in charge? Well, Moses was the only person who could go, well, God did. God put him in charge. And Korah was like, why are you in charge? Are you important, more important than the rest of us? Are you better than the rest of us? You don't deserve to be in charge. And you know what happened? Long story short, do you know what happened? Do you remember the story of Korah? The earth opened up and swallowed them. Because he challenged God's, yes. Why? Because God takes sin seriously. God takes sin seriously. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's part of the communion message, part of the communion text. And let's just flip over there very quickly. I want us to see that you're like, well, that's Old Testament. Come on, God dealt differently in the Old Testament. No, Not really. Well, God was violent and evil and mean in the Old Testament. God was more dramatic in the New Testament than he ever was in the Old Testament. What are you talking about? Slaughtering nations and he aching and swallowing up corn and stuff. That's nothing compared to God sending his son and pouring his wrath on his own son on the cross. The New Testament is much more violent than the Old Testament in the way God deals with sin. 1 Corinthians 11. What's it say in verse 29 and 30? For he who eats and drinks the communion cup and bread, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. That would be his own body, not the body of Christ. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That doesn't mean snoring through the sermon. It meant they were dead. There's a reason that some people in Corinth, some believers in Corinth had died. It's because they treated sin lightly and they took communion without considering and caring about their own sin and confessing it before the Lord. Really? Yeah. That's a New Testament passage, by the way. And it's not in what we would consider the transitory book of Acts where things are, it's narrative and things can be looked at. No. That's specific statements by Paul that people get sick and people die as a result of not dealing with their sin properly when they take communion. Flip ahead to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. First John is right before Revelation. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. Chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin to death. I do not say that he should make request of this. Well, what's the sin leading to death? Let's not get there yet, because number one, we're not told. Here's the important issue. Sin can lead to death. Sin can lead to death. And you know, sometimes God gives extreme grace to people. You'll look at people and you go, that person's life is an absolute walking disaster. And they claim the name of Christ. How is it that they're still alive? And then somebody seemingly makes one mistake. One mistake. Gone. I'll never forget the story, and I don't know if this guy was a believer or not. Probably wasn't. I think of Len Bias back in the 80s. Number one draft pick of the Boston Celtics. That was when the Boston Celtics were a true powerhouse. Kid had been clean his entire life. The night of the draft, he's picked number one. He goes out and he celebrates. And some of his buddies go, hey, try cocaine. Let's celebrate. Let yourself go just once. Hey, you have a right to celebrate. You're the number one draft pick in the NBA. He tried it one time. Boom. He's dead. And then there's all these other people that are drug addicts their whole life. And they're still walking around. How do you explain that? I can't. Other than when God chooses to call us to account, he does it in his time, in his way, for his purposes. We can't play with the grace and sovereignty of God and be flippant about it. God is consistent. And folks, we've got to understand, and this is why sin is so powerful in the church. And sin so powerful, not just in the church, but in our individual lives, because of the effect it has on the church. Because little leads to much. Little sin leads to much sin. Little compromise leads to much compromise. And let's be real honest. Why does God seem so harsh? Because God's people need to fear him. God's people must fear him. What good is fear? Shouldn't we all be wearing the no fear shirts? Isn't there some really funny, really cool no fear shirts that they take from the skateboarding world? in the surfing world and put it into the Christian world and make really cool little shirts with it? Shouldn't we know fear? Well, it leads to holiness. Fear leads to holiness. If I go, all right, God takes sin seriously, and God disciplines those who are his, man, I should really be scared of sinning. Fear should promote holiness within us because God will address sin. But also, fear leads to ministry. Fear leads to ministry. You're like, how's fear lead to ministry? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament. Sacrificial system. What was primary the sacrificial system? Death. The shedding of blood. There was blood and guts everywhere within the worship of God's people in the Old Testament. And it was always death for sin. The promise of death for sin has been from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 3 onward. How does that motivate us to ministry? Because we need to take seriously the people who die not reconciled to the Lord will suffer God's judgment. Fear should motivate us to be people who make disciples. Why? Because God will discipline his own. We should care enough about each other to engage each other in a conversation and say, hey, something doesn't seem right here. I care enough about you to ask you the question. And we are so easily, forgive me. I'm so easily offended when someone goes, that doesn't look right. What do you mean? You don't know me. Don't judge me. We may not act like that and say it that way, but that's what goes on inside our head. That's what goes on inside my head. Fear of God's hand in people's lives should motivate us to ministry, evangelistic and discipleship. And if we're going to reap the harvest from this text, this is what we've got to remember. Folks, we've got to guard our hearts. We've got to guard our hearts. How do you get, think in your minds. Think of some of your times of greatest sin. How did you get there? I guarantee you just didn't wake up one morning and go, I'm going to be an axe murderer today. What, somebody here's an axe murderer? I don't know. That was an extreme example. You get there because you play with it a little bit here, you play with it a little bit more here, you play with it a little bit more here, and suddenly it goes into full bloom. I tried to be really creative in my backyard, okay? I love taking pictures, and I wanted some weathered wood with some flowers growing up in it. And so I took and I cut out three sections of the vegetation at the outer edge of the backyard, cleared it out, scattered flower seeds around in it, put mulch on top of each one, and then put old pallets on top of each spot so the flowers will grow up through the pallets and I get the old weathered wood and get some really cool pictures. The flowers are still not blooming. They're growing. You walk in the backyard and you're like, wow, Dan decorated with pallets. That's pretty neat. Wow, how creative is that? Well, do you know that for a while there, it was just mulch underneath pallets? And then they started to sprout. And now there's actually greenery growing up through the pallets. I'm going, eventually, God willing, please, before it snows, I'll get flowers. And eventually they will bloom. That's exactly how sin works with our compromise. Don't really notice anything. Then it'll sprout a little bit. And then a little more greenery. But man, that's not that big of a deal. And then suddenly it's in full bloom. You're like, wow. But unlike flowers, you don't go, wow, that's beautiful. You're like, ooh, wow, that's awful. We need to guard our hearts. We need to guard our minds. You see, our minds and our hearts work together. If you want to look at it, the heart is the seat in scriptures. The heart is the seat of the emotions tied together with the will. The mind is to work with the heart to inform the emotions, to inform the passions. So you've got to match up truth and a commitment to knowing truth and conviction with the passions that drive our hearts. Because if we have nothing to control our passions, we'll be out of control. If we don't have passion to mitigate our minds, we'll just be arrogant fools. We've got to guard our minds, and we've got to guard our hearts. And we've got to make a commitment to not be a tool. To not be a tool. A tool of Satan. Because you know something? If you're a tool, the ripple effect goes a long way. And other people are affected. And folks, we need to confess our sin. We have to confess our sin. We need to be open and honest with God and say, God, not just I'm a sinner, but God, here's how I've sinned. Forgive me. You know, it's amazing the little compromises that I can allow go by and not feel the need to ask for forgiveness. Little compromises by the way I handle situations at work. Just little things, it doesn't matter. And I struggle with this, I really do. 15-minute break every 2 hours. Oh, it's 16 minutes. Oh, I better finish up. It's okay, there's people out on the floor, they're taking care of everything. What's that extra minute and a half? Because my company said I get 15 minutes. And because I get 15 minutes, I shouldn't take 16 and a half. Do you think really God's really that concerned with that? Absolutely. It's one thing if it happens as an accident. It's another thing if I'm like, it doesn't matter. See, that's where it starts. I need to confess that. I need to confess the times where I'm not fully honest. I need to confess when I haven't fully been responsible with my responsibilities. That's an integrity issue. I need to confess it all. Every single thing I need to confess. Let's as Jerry comes up to play and we close with a song. Let's read this text together. Stan, let's read a text together. 1 Peter chapter 1. You're probably going, why are you always doing these closing verses with 1 Peter? Because I can't help, as this whole first part of Acts, Peter's primary, that Peter, as he's writing his first letter, he's not bringing these things to remembrance. Let's read it together. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. As we sing this last song, if you just need to come up and sit here in the front row and pray, or you just want to sit in your seat and pray and spend some time with the Lord, please do it. Please do it. If you want someone to pray with you and you just need to talk about something, come forward and I'd be glad to talk with you. Todd would be glad to talk with you. Gib, others would be glad to talk with you and pray with you. But don't leave here without dealing with the Lord. And if you just need some time alone, we'll leave you alone to spend some time with God. But let's continue in our worship. That's fine. Because you know something? It's very upbeat to be able to sit and confess our sin to the Lord. Because you know why? Because God forgives sin. And there's nothing more upbeat than God forgiving our sin. Let's worship.
All right. Well, yeah.